Well, I want to start off with something that I think is going to be very helpful for you to think eternally. As you think about eternity, as you think about the next event that's coming along in the timeline, it's the rapture of the church. And you think about the rapture of the church, and you watched all the movies about the rapture of the church, and you read all the books about the rapture of the church, and all this kind of stuff, and we want to think biblically about these issues. One of the things that happened to me when I was in seminary, I took a Theology 4 class, which is on eschatology. And our professor walked us through something that I want to share with you tonight that I hadn't heard, even though I did grow up in the church. Grew up in the church, went to a Christian day school, did the whole youth group thing and all that kind of stuff through junior high and part of high school. And I had never heard this stuff before. So I want to share it with you tonight because I think it's going to be beneficial for you as you think about eternal things. What I want to talk to you about tonight is what is called the spiritual vision model versus the new creation model. The spiritual vision model versus a new creation model. We're going to talk first of all about the spiritual vision model. What is the spiritual vision model? The spiritual vision model is a highly spiritualized approach to God's purposes. Highly spiritualized. Okay, a lot of you have heard about heaven as being angels' wings, and it's off in the distance in the clouds, right? You're going to be a spirit that's out there somewhere. Where? Well, heaven. Well, where is that place? I don't know. It's out there. Where the spirits go, right? It's somewhere out there. This spiritual vision model it's a highly spiritualized approach to God's purposes. With this model, heaven is viewed primarily or even only as a spiritual entity. So when you think about heaven, it's only spiritual. And you think about, and you've probably heard it before, you think about just spirits that are hovering around in heaven. That's what it's going to be like. Maybe you're playing harps because somehow harps become spiritualized, right? It's a spiritual instrument, I guess. So you're going to be playing harps, and it's just going to be a spiritual entity there. Spiritual vision model says heaven is the highest level of ontological reality, the realm of spirit as opposed to base matter. So the spiritual vision model says we don't like matter. We're all about the spirit realm. In the spiritual vision model, heaven is seen as a place that is non-earthly. It's disembodied, meaning there is no physical body there. It's static with no change. So you're just going to be sitting on a cloud for a long, 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 long time, singing, playing your harp for a long time. No change for all of eternity. Just going to go on and on and on. In the spiritual vision model, they say in heaven, there's no time. And they say if there is any activity, it is only spiritual thinking and singing. That's all that happens in heaven in the spiritual vision model. Spiritual vision model is widely held in society. You've probably seen, what is this, The Far Side? Wish I'd brought a magazine, right? Sitting on the clouds, bored, right? Just sitting there in the clouds. There's a Philadelphia cream cheese commercial that they did, or advertisement, and that's what they think of as heaven. There you are in the clouds, you get wings, and it's just all spiritualized. In a children's book by Maria Shriver called What's Heaven, which I would, if you've read it, I would say please don't read it to anyone else. It's not a good book. And if you haven't read it, don't read it to your children or your grandchildren. Not a good book to read to them. But here's what she says. I imagine it's a beautiful place where you can sit on soft clouds and talk to other people who are there. At night, you can sit next to the stars, which are the brightest of anywhere in the universe. Everyone there is happy to be in such a peaceful place where God will love them forever. That's what heaven's going to be like. You can go on YouTube and watch someone reading this book. So I did today. I watched this lady just sat there, and as she flipped the pages, she just read through it. And as she read through it, what's going on here is there's this mother that's talking to her daughter about what happened to grandma and what happened to their dog. And grandma's with the dog now. That's what she says. Grandma's not with the dog. The dog is not there. So don't read this. Not good. But that's what society thinks of when they think about heaven. Here's another little cartoon. So what do you guys do for fun? Oh, we sing and read the Bible. Wow. Sounds like you guys really cut loose. Singing and reading the Bible. That's all you do in heaven for all of eternity. And a lot of people think about heaven in this way. They think that this is what heaven is like. Many Christians struggle with what they think heaven will be like. One big one is that heaven is a mystical, disembodied, spiritual existence. Think about that in many ways. How many of you have heard that growing up? You guys heard of heaven as being that spiritually embodied, that's all you are, is just a spiritual body, spiritual soul floating around out there? Many believe that heaven is boring. Heaven's going to be boring. They even made a t-shirt. Heaven is boring. Guy laying on the clouds, throwing his little paper airplane. So boring. Why do I want to go there? In fact, you even hear people say, I would much rather go to hell to go party with my friends. I've heard it. People say that because they think heaven is going to be so boring. Why would I want to go there? I'll go to the place where they're having fun and partying. Obviously, they don't understand hell either, but that's what they think about. They think heaven is a boring place and hell is the party place. Other thoughts on heaven are, in heaven you have wings and there's clouds. That's all that's going on there. People are sitting around thinking or singing all the time. There's no change, it's just static. There's no fun. We'll leave all of our favorite things behind. And what are you going to do in heaven? Well, I don't know. I mean, I like riding my bike and I like doing whatever your hobby is and that kind of stuff. Well, wait, for all of eternity, I don't get to do that? No fun? That's what a lot of people think. They think that we know everything. And you probably have either said this or you have heard it. And I've had people tell me this as well. I remember as a kid being taught, when you get to heaven, you're going to know everything. Only God is omniscient. We are not. And we will never be. Surprise. God is omniscient. He is the only one who is all-knowing. We won't know everything. They say that there's no learning because we know everything. Now, Ephesians 2, 6, and 7, if you were to turn there, Ephesians chapter 2, 6, and 7 talks about this learning that's going on in heaven. Ephesians 2, 6, and 7 says this, and he raised us up with him, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now look at that. There's ages to come. In the ages to come, he is going to show, or that word show there means to reveal, that God's glory, that the glory of Christ is going to continually be revealed to us, that we're going to learn. There's going to be new things that are going to be revealed to us. The glory of Christ is going to be revealed, but more will be revealed to us when we get to heaven. Now, where did this view come from? Where did this view come from? Many early Christians were influenced by Greek philosophy and Platonism. Plato, you guys have heard of the Greek philosopher Plato. Plato was the one who taught this. Plato lived from approximately 423 to 374 BC, believed material things, including the human body and the earth, are evil. That they're evil. Immaterial things such as the soul and heaven are good. So you've got us now here on earth, and Plato taught this, here we are in the physical realm, and we as sinners, because we're sinners and we're in now this physical realm, that therefore all of this is sin, it's bad. And we want to escape this. So that's what they teach, we're going to escape this. Randy Alcorn calls this merging of Platonism and Christianity Christoplatonism. Christoplatonism. It's this blending, this mix of Plato's teaching and Christianity. Randy Alcorn says this in his book, Heaven. He says, Christoplatonism has had a devastating effect on our ability to understand what Scripture says about heaven, particularly about the eternal heaven, the new earth. It's destroyed our thinking. It's done a lot of damage to our thinking when we think about the future, when we think about heaven. Christoplatonism has caused many to be resistant to the following ideas: a bodily resurrection, eating and drinking, walking and talking, living in actual houses, ruling, working, engaging in culture, time and season, and nations and governments. They don't think about this stuff when you have a spiritual vision model mindset. When you think this way, you don't think about the physical. All you care about is spiritual. And what you think about with heaven, if you believe this, is heaven is just some spiritual place way out there. There's nothing physical there except, well, I mean, I guess Jesus would have to be, right? Remember Acts, beginning of Acts, when he rose to heaven physically and they watched him go? So I guess, well, there's one physical, well, maybe another one. Who else? Enoch, right? Enoch walked with God and he was no more because God took him. And one other one, Elijah, God took him. So there's three physical people in heaven. That's it. And the rest is just spiritual stuff that's going on there. That's what people think about when they think of this spiritual vision model. Now, what about the new creation model? Let's get to the next one called the new creation model. And this really here is the biblical model. This is what we need to understand about heaven. It's this: God's plans for the future are more than spiritual. They're more than spiritual. Are we spiritually saved? Yes, we are spiritually saved, but we're also physically saved. We are physically saved from a physical reality in hell. Therefore, we will spend physical reality in heaven with God for all of eternity. The scriptures emphasize the physical, social, political, economic, and geographical aspects of eternal life. In the end, heaven is on earth. Heaven is on earth, the new earth. This one, right here, that we're standing on. Heaven will be here. Heaven comes down to earth. Life is largely continuous with our present experiences minus the curse, sin, and death. And so when you think about heaven, you need to think about the continuation that happens. This is the doctrine of continuity. The doctrine of continuity. In that what is going on right now in the physical reality is not just going to all of a sudden be cut off. God didn't just create everything to one day just destroy it and wipe it all away and just go, all right, now we'll just have a bunch of spiritual people hovering around somewhere. God created the physical. And what did he say about the physical? What was the last thing that he said regarding creation? It is very good. It's not just good, it is very good. And so God doesn't create something very good and then just go, done with that. Wipe it out. No more. But a lot of people think that way. There's continuation that happens from what life is like now in the physical realm to what life will be like in the future. What about the early church? The early church and the new creation model. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. Let's turn there. Turn there with me. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. In Acts chapter 1, verse 6, this is Jesus who has the disciples, the 12, the apostles that are there with him. And he says that in verse 5, for John baptizes with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, right? Pentecost, the Holy Spirit's going to come. They're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. They're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 6, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, what are they thinking? Are they thinking, now, Lord, is it at this time that we're just going to go poof and turn into some spiritual being that's just going to hover around and float? And the kingdom of Israel is going to be some mystical spiritual reality? That's not what they're thinking. They're saying, Jesus, are you going to bring the kingdom? Is the kingdom going to come now at this time? Why would they be thinking that? Well, Ezekiel chapter 36 talks about the promise of the Holy Spirit, right? That's the new covenant promise, that God promises that he will fill them with the Holy Spirit in the future. Israel, they will be filled with the Spirit. Ezekiel chapter 36, starting in verse 25. Let me just read that for you real quick. Ezekiel 36 and verse 25, it says this. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Now, here's the key though. You get to verse 28. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers so that you will be my people and I will be your God. You will live in where? The land. The land. What is this land that he's talking about? The land of the Abrahamic covenant. Remember the covenant that God made with Abraham? And he promised him the land? God didn't promise him land just to wipe it all away and create some mystical world, some spiritual world out there. When God promises Abraham the land, he's promising him that physical land, the land of Israel. He's promising him there's a fulfillment in the future where the people, Israel, will live in physical land. They're going to live there. And that's why the apostles in Acts chapter 1, they're going, wait, the Spirit's coming? So is this the time? Is this the time? Is this the kingdom now, Jesus? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this going to happen? Jesus says, nope, not yet, right? It's not the time for you to know. What's your job? Go and preach the gospel, right? So that the saved can be able to enter into the land, into this kingdom. So they understood this new creation model. The new creation model was the primary approach of the early church, of the church of the late first century and early second century. They looked for a restoration of creation. And they understood that there's going to be a restoration of what has been fallen and what's occurred on earth. So let's look at this. What is it like? What is a new creation model? What does it teach? Well, number one is the restoration of creation. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 through 23. We understood this. We've been reading through Romans on Sunday mornings. Romans chapter 8, it says that creation longs to be set free from the curse, right? Creation groans and it's waiting to be set free. Well, the set free that happens there in Romans chapter 8 is not a set free where God's just going to wipe it all away and just have it non-existent. But right now, creation, this creation groans and it waits because it's under the curse and it wants to be set free, wants to be released from that. Colossians chapter 1 verses 15 through 20 talks about Christ creating all things, and all things material and immaterial will be reconciled to God. All things are going to be reconciled and restored. Number two, the spiritual vision model is there will be resurrected physical bodies. So we've been studying in 1 Thessalonians, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, resurrection of physical bodies, and then into 1 Thessalonians 5, and we'll even get into it when we get into 2 Thessalonians as well. There's a resurrection of physical bodies, that believers will receive bodies for the new earth. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2 talks about this. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So even Old Testament believers would know this. They would understand. They would read Daniel chapter 12 verse 2 and they would go, oh, whoa, a physical resurrection? Yep, that's right. And they're waiting for it. Physical resurrection. Philippians chapter 3 verses 20 and 21 talks about this as well. Turn there real quick. Philippians chapter 3 verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has given to subject all things to Himself. A body, a physical body. That's our future. Physical body. Unbelievers, what will happen with them? A lot of people think unbelievers, they just won't exist anymore, or they're going to just a spiritual place where they're kind of like, you've seen the cartoons or whatever where it's like these demon figures that are just there burning in hell kind of thing, and that's where they're going to be just kind of hovering as like this mystical demon-like person or something. It's going to be in hell. But unbelievers are going to receive bodies. There will be a physical resurrection for them as well, but they will then be cast into the eternal lake of fire. So there's resurrection, physical resurrection that happens, that will happen. Spiritual vision model. Finally, number 3, the animal kingdom will be restored. Your dog will always obey you. He will do exactly what you command him to do. You don't have to be afraid of dogs anymore. Kids don't have to be afraid of dogs anymore. Look what it says. And the wolf, in Isaiah 11, verses 5 through 9, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. Ugh, I hate snakes. I won't be playing there. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's the new creation model. God's going to restore everything. It's a physical reality. That's how we need to be thinking about the future. And I know sometimes it's hard because you see cartoons like that or you watch shows or whatever and see things within our culture that talks about heaven. You even see it in Christian kids' books and all this kind of stuff, even Christian adult books, where heaven is just some spiritual place where you're just going to go hover for all of eternity. But that's not what it's going to be like. It's a physical place. There's a physical resurrection that's going to happen. Now, I know you have questions about the rapture and the day of the Lord and any end time stuff. If you have questions about that as well, I would love to hear your questions, try and answer your questions. I've got a chart as well that you can leave with. Everybody loves the end times charts, right? Our timeline charts. We want to know what it's all about, what's going to happen. I created one for you, Bible verses and all, so we'll get that at the end. But if you guys have questions about anything, I'm here to answer your questions. So you guys can head to a microphone there, ask a question, and we can talk about the rapture and the day of the Lord. Scott, you did have some questions, right?
The first one is in the men's group that night, we were talking about at the time of the rapture, what happens to, we've got people that have died, we've got people that died ahead of the rapture, and what happens to their bodies, right? Their spirit goes, their body is in the ground, And then so what happens at the rapture with those people and what happens with the people that are still here?
Yes. Okay. Good question. So this is where our study comes in, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, right? What happens there is Paul is talking about to the Thessalonians, because the Thessalonians are upset and they're thinking the rapture has already come. In fact, the day of the Lord has already come. Even if you get into 2 Thessalonians, you see where he has to correct even their thinking about the day of the Lord, because someone has come in and been teaching them that the day of the Lord has happened. Now, why would they think that? What's going on in their lives at this time? Persecution, right? It's not good. No one likes to go through persecution. But persecution is happening to them, and so they're thinking, oh no, the day of the Lord has come. But he's got to correct their thinking on it. So in 1 Thessalonians 4, what happens there is they're worried that the day of the Lord has come and their loved ones who have died in Christ have missed out on the rapture. They've missed out on it. What he says here in verse 14, he says, for if we believe, or we talked about, for since we believe, that's a better way to translate that word if, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, because you must believe that in order to be born again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Okay, those believers who have died, fallen asleep, it's just another way to say have died. They have died in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Okay? So those believers that have gone before us, they are the ones who are rising first. They are going up, and they are going to, they will be physically resurrected at that time. It's a physical resurrection where they will be resurrected and they will go and meet Christ in the air. It's going to be a loud thing, as we talked about, right? Trumpet blowing. Jesus is coming with a shout, right? It's going to be loud, and he's going to call all those who are dead in Christ to rise, and they will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. That's where we get the word rapture from. That word right there, caught up, raptuo. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. So we then get caught up with them, those of us that are alive. We might be dead by then, who knows, or we're still alive. But if we're still alive, we get caught up with them, and then we will be with the Lord from then on. So what happens after that? 7 years of tribulation happens, right? And we will be saved from the tribulation. We will not have to go through the tribulation. Jane, can you get, okay.
So where will we be? Yeah. That was my question. So if we die before the rapture,
mm-hmm.
then we're in spirit. Where will we be
before
yes. that?
So when we die, like if we were to die, God forbid that we would die on our way home, right? Now, if you were driving home tonight, though, and you died in Christ as a believer, you go to be with Christ. Paul says that he would rather, he says it's to your advantage that I stay, but I would rather depart and go and be with Christ. And so we will be with him. Now, we will be with him where? In heaven. In heaven. Now, is that the new earth? No, it's not, right? The new earth is not the current heaven. The current heaven is what we would call the intermediate heaven. Intermediate heaven. Now, what is this place like? I'm sure that's your question, right? You have a question. What's the intermediate place, heaven, like? Isn't it just a spiritual place where we're hovering in clouds, right? No, as we just talked about, it's not. How do we know that? Well, Christ is there physically. Now, some believe, and I didn't bring my copies. They're up in my office. Bummer. I've got two books that I would recommend to you. Number one is Heaven by Randy Alcorn. Heaven by Randy Alcorn. Great book. He goes into a lot of depth in there, and he basically asks any and every question that you would have on heaven. Great resource for you to get. The other book is a book by Ron Rhodes. It's called The End Times in Chronological Order, I believe is the title of that. The End Times in Chronological Order by Ron Rhodes. Or maybe it's The End Time Events in Chronological Order. Something like that. Look up Ron Rhodes, Google it, it'll pop up there. Great book, too, talking about the rapture of the church, the tribulation, and heaven and all that, and going through the timeline in that. So, what happens then when we die now? We go to heaven. Now, if you were to read Randy Alcorn's book, Alcorn believes that heaven now is a literal physical place that we go to. In fact, some people even believe that we have an intermediate body because God cares so much about the physical that he is in a physical place right now where physical people are, and some teach that you will get an intermediate body while you're there. Okay, at this time, that even believers, when they're raptured at the time of the rapture, that they will have an intermediate body until, well, no, excuse me, at the rapture, you have your resurrected body. Is that me? Is the battery going? At the rapture, you get your resurrected body. Okay? The rapture, you get your resurrected body. But there are people who believe that right now you have an there's a full battery in this. That you have an intermediate body in a physical place called heaven. So when you die right now, if you were to die tomorrow, if you were to die in a month from now, or the Lord knows when you're going to die, he's got all of your days numbered. When you die, you don't go to a spiritual realm, some place out there, but you will go to a physical realm because God cares about the physical. Any other questions on that? You guys are all good with that? All right.
One of the other questions we had was, so cremation versus just typical just bodily burial. So talk a little bit about cremation today versus just bodily burial.
Yep.
If that's a good thing or a bad thing.
Right. My grandparents loved the Lord. My grandma loved the Lord. My grandpa, he had dementia. He didn't know who I was towards the end of his life, and he shared the gospel with me. I was saved at the time, but he cared so much about my soul that he wanted to share the gospel with me, so he did. Loved the Lord. When they died, they were cremated. Am I ever going to see Grandma and Grandpa again? Yes, I will. Here's what I believe. In fact, I remember even in seminary, a seminary student raised his hand one class period, and he asked the professor, said, "What about cremation? I mean, isn't it wrong to be cremated?" And he said, "Look, God created you from the dust of the ground. If God could create you, us in our mother's womb." God created Adam and Eve from the dust of the ground. God created us in our mother's womb. If God can create us, God can create you like that and resurrect you, your physical body, even if you're cremated. Now, why would we say it's cremation is not a big deal? Well, we'd have to think about the martyrs, right? What about the martyrs who were burned at the stake? I mean, they were the ones who had faith in Christ. They were told, renounce Christ, renounce Christ, renounce Christ. And they stood there, tied up there, on a stake, burning to death, singing hymns to God. What about them? No heaven for them? No, I think there's heaven for them. And they will be physically resurrected. What about those who are caught in a fire, right? In a home. They didn't wake up. Children who have died in fires. Is all hope lost for them? Nope. Hope isn't lost for them. So I would say with cremation, it's not a big deal. If you have it in your will to be cremated, God will resurrect you. He created you. He can resurrect you. He's got all power.
Okay, so our question, and you can help me along, anybody, if you're going to try and articulate it, is that it was more into Thessalonians 5 when it came to the day of the Lord. And that came chronologically. I'm kind of curious about Rhodes' book because it's chronological, because this comes right after he talks about the rapture. He now talks immediately about the day of the Lord. And he says, in verse 2, he says, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." And what does that mean? I mean, I thought the rapture is what came like a thief in the night.
Mm-hmm.
Or does the day of the Lord? Because that's occurring, we know, sometime, according to the chart that we had, sometime in that second half of the Great Tribulation. So,
right. Okay, let me go to my chart. You guys want to see the chart? The timeline? You all want to see it, right? Okay, so here's what's going on in our chart. We have the church over here. Okay, the church is raptured. At this moment, now is the time of the tribulation, when the tribulation begins. Okay? Now, there's different thoughts on the day of the Lord. Okay? Some hold, in fact, Ron Rhodes holds that the day of the Lord is the entire tribulation. So the day of the Lord begins here, because remember we talked about day as being a period of time, right? So it's not literally just one day, 24-hour day. It is in Genesis, though, right? It is in Genesis, okay? But not here. Day is a period of time. So day of the Lord is this. Some will hold to this, that it's the entire time here. Some will hold, though, that the day of the Lord is just this time here that happens, right at the end of the tribulation. So here's what's going on here. You have 3.5 years, and then you have the beast and the false prophet who come, and they set up their throne and the temple, right? And people come to worship them. And everybody's just having a good old time, although they're under wrath as well. God's wrath is being poured upon the earth at this time. But there is a final judgment that comes here that all of a sudden comes suddenly, like a thief in the night. Okay, so it would come like a thief in the night here, right at the end, when God brings his judgment on the day of the Lord. Okay, so he says, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape, in verse 3, right? So they're just living life, peace and safety. Oh yeah, we're worshiping the beast, or the false prophet, the beast who's on the throne there, right? The false prophet saying, worship him, and they're all worshiping him, and everything's going great, and all of a sudden, boom, here comes judgment. And it comes like a thief in the night, suddenly. So, that suddenly can either, now this depends on how you take the day of the Lord, that day of the Lord is either going to, or that like a thief in the night is either going to come here, right? The rapture of the church, day of the Lord comes at this point, because now God's wrath begins to be poured out upon the world for 7 years. Or if you take it here, then it would be that's when that, like a thief in the night, that's when the judgment is going to come there. I would personally hold to the day of the Lord being this entire period right here, this whole time. The whole 7 years. Yep. Now, I know MacArthur doesn't take that. So if you were to read his biblical doctrines, he's not going to hold to that view. He says it's just here, right at the end time. But you can see within the day of the Lord that there's a longer period of time that's happening here. In fact, when you have the abomination of desolation, all of a sudden there's greater judgment that's coming down at that point. It's like God turns up the fire and there's more judgment that comes, right? Which is the day of the Lord, is judgment that's coming upon. So I would say, I would take it as the entire period there.
Okay, so along on that same topic, looking at 2 Peter 3,
mm-hmm.
And verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. I'm just wondering, where does that fit in with the day of the Lord and the doctrine of, okay, the restoration of creation and the doctrine of continuity? It sounds like it would be an interruption, but I've never understood quite where that fit.
Mm-hmm. Sorry, can you say the last part of that question again, please?
Oh. Okay, so when you reference the doctrine of continuity, mm-hmm. That what life is like now and what it will be, I just took some quick notes here. I'm sure I didn't get everything you said. It's going to be like life is now,
mm-hmm.
but what is now is going to be completely wiped away by fire, right?
Okay, so... Here's where we you go there, 2 Peter chapter 3. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. And the earth, okay, so now here's the earth. What's going to happen to the earth? The earth and its works will be burned up, okay? Now, If you look in at your notes there, you can see some of you have a different translation. What does yours say? Verse 10, at the end of verse 10. That the earth will be, there's a note, a footnote there, and it says discovered and mine. That the earth will be discovered, okay? So now there's two views on this as to what's going to happen to the earth at the very end. Okay, so now we're talking here when the new heavens and the new earth come, okay? Because you have a 1,000-year millennial period, okay, where the earth is literally being restored, okay? And now this is where the doctrine of continuity comes in. That burning up there is literally like a restoration that happens, being refined by fire. Okay, just as fire refines things, that in that 1,000-year period, there's a restoration that is happening, and then here comes the new earth. Okay, so it's not that you get to the end of the millennium, and then all of a sudden the entire earth is just all of a sudden, I mean, because we're standing on the earth, and all of a sudden, there it goes, and it's burned up, right? We're going, whoa, what's going on now? We're just floating around in space kind of thing, and then, boom, all of a sudden a new earth then comes, right? And we land on the new earth or something, right? So if it's a complete burned up, then that happens like that. That doesn't really make sense, especially when you think about that doctrine of continuity. But literally what's going to happen here is that refining by fire, that the earth is literally going to be restored, completely restored back to Eden. Remember the Garden of Eden? Complete perfection, where God is now walking with his people. God was walking with them in the garden, right? God will be walking with his people on the new earth. The new heavens is the new, is the solar system, right? Because even the solar system, the universe is fallen. Asteroids that hit the earth. You don't have to worry about that when you're on the new earth. You don't have to worry about asteroids hitting the earth. It's not going to happen. Everything is going to be completely restored, completely renewed. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for the hastening, the coming of the day of God. Now, the day of God is not the day of the Lord. This is the eternal state. This is the day of God where this happens right here at the end of the millennium. That the day of God is that eternal state. We're looking forward to that, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Okay, so there are theologians that will take the burning up and they'll say everything's going to be completely dissolved. And there are theologians that take, there's a refining that happens. I happen to take the refining that happens. I believe there's a refining that happens on the earth at that time. Because Christ is ruling and reigning here in this millennial kingdom. Now, what happens in Isaiah chapter 11, which I read to you back here? Isaiah chapter 11, verses 5 through 9. This scene that's going on here is talking about this time period right here, the millennial kingdom. But obviously, with continuity, we know that that is also going to extend here into the new earth, to the new heavens and the new earth, where we will be with God forever. Okay, so what's going on here is Christ comes to set up his kingdom, because this he's taken care now. There's been judgment that's going on here. He now comes to rule and to reign, and he sits on the throne of David. Remember 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant that happens there, that he promises that someone will come and sit upon your throne and will rule forever. That's Christ, where he's coming to sit on the throne of David here, and he rules and he reigns for 1,000 years. And what happens during the 1,000 years as well? Who is bound up? Satan is bound up during this time. So he cannot go out and deceive and do the things like he's doing now. He's not able to do that. But he will come at the very end. He'll be released. And there will be a great battle. It's going to happen there. Great white throne judgment happens here. And then we live on into eternity. Yes. Right. Yep. So that's that restoration that I'm talking about that happens there, where the earth is shaken. It's a complete shaking, a complete restoration that happens at that moment, where all of a sudden now you have a new earth at this point, completely restored. Yes, good question. Yes. Yes.
Can you repeat?
So
the question was, will there be unbelievers on the earth during the millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years?
Yes. So what happens in the millennial? Let's just talk before the millennium, okay, right here before the millennium. What happens? I'll talk about the 75-day period. You guys are all curious about that. What's going on there? Why is there 75 days there? We'll talk about that in just a little bit. But what happens here is you have the sheep and the goat judgment that happens right here. Okay? Matthew 25. The sheep and the goat judgment. The sheep are allowed to enter into the kingdom, but the goats are not. Right? The goats are judged. They're cast into hell. Okay? So what happens here at this moment, when those sheep that come in are the believing Gentiles who make it through, because remember there's 144,000, right? Everybody's heard that number, 144,000 that are alive during the tribulation. They're going out and preaching the gospel. They're proclaiming the gospel, and people are being saved. As people are being saved, even Gentiles are being saved at this time. They will then enter into this period. God separates them out, and he says, now sheep, over here, believers, including 144,000, into my kingdom, okay? Now, they are still mortal. They don't enter in as immortal beings. They are still mortal. And what happens with them at this time is those believers then begin to have children. They're still married. They continue to populate the earth. They continue to have children. But what happens with Christ ruling and reigning now is he's looking forward. There's a restoration that's going on now, right? Of Christ coming and ruling and reigning now. And it's only believers that come in. All the unbelievers are not allowed. They're in hell. So believers are in the millennial kingdom. They begin to have children. As they have children, though, throughout the kingdom, there are children who are in the kingdom who will not become believers. even though they will see Christ ruling and reigning on the throne. And you go, what? That's ridiculous. How does that happen? Well, it happened before. Right? Christ came to earth and he walked around and he said, here I am. On Sunday, we're going to talk about Mark chapter 6. And Jesus wondered at their unbelief. The city of Nazareth, he walks into the city of Nazareth. They knew who he was. They didn't believe in him. He came the first time and they rejected him. Even in the millennial kingdom, they will reject him. So, what happens then at the very end? Satan is released from prison because he was bound up for that 1,000 years. But he's released from prison. And let me just side note. The fact that there are unbelievers here within this millennial kingdom only goes to show the depravity of man's heart. You want to talk about the doctrine of total depravity? Study this right here. And you'll see, wow. You mean Christ is on his throne and they reject him? Yep, depravity of man. Totally depraved. So they'll reject Christ. There will be a great battle then that happens at the end where Satan is released and he's going to try and turn the world against Christ. Even the elect, if possible. Is it possible though? Not, right? Because we're secure in Christ. But he'll try and get the world to turn against him. Christ will come with his sword and off they go. Cast them into the eternal lake of fire. Off into hell. And then we live on in the new heavens and the new earth.
Kind of a follow-up to that, the role of the redeemed believers coming back at that time and the role during the millennium.
What will redeemed believers be doing? Yeah, so what will we be doing? We will be ruling and reigning with Christ. Okay, we will be ruling and reigning with Christ. Now, remember back in Genesis chapter 3, well, let's go to Genesis chapter 1. We can just start there. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over the sky, over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And fill the earth. Did they do that? Good job. Way to go. You did it. And subdue it. Did they subdue it, though? They failed in that, right? They failed in that. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. There's even a sense in which our ruling has failed. Right? Go out and tame a bear. Try. A bear's going to eat your head, right? We don't rule over them. There's this, because of the curse, we failed in that. Adam and Eve failed in their job, and therefore they weren't able to do that. Well, what's going to happen here? All of a sudden, we're coming back to that ruling and reigning over all things. Now, what is the ruling and reigning going to look like? Well, there's going to be rewards that happen. There's going to be rewards that will be given to believers. There will be authority and responsibility that will be given to different people. And they're going to rule and they're going to reign in the kingdom. Over what? Nations, cities, different areas. They'll rule and reign. And will have different responsibilities. To whom much is given, much is required. Been given much because they did much with what they were given. And so they're rewarded for that. And so they will rule and reign with Christ during this time. Now those believers, those who are believers, now are you talking about resurrected believers at the time? So resurrected believers will not be having children at that time either. They won't be repopulating the earth. Only those who have made it through the tribulation, those sheep then, at that sheep judgment, those sheep that enter in, they're the only ones that will be repopulating at that time. And then obviously their offspring and their offspring, their children.
So we have a glorified body.
Yes. Yep. No. Yeah. Yeah, so we won't be sinning during that time. Right. We will not be sinning during that time. We will be in our glorified bodies and we will not be sinning. Now, you think about glorified bodies. How are we in our glorified bodies, right? If you think about a glorified body and you think about a glorified body being in the presence of heaven and you're there with God and you're face to face with God because you're in a glorified body, because you are now glorified, because what God has done to you is he has cleansed you. You are now in a glorified state and you can now stand in the face of God. Remember, Moses couldn't do it, right? Moses couldn't see the face of God. So God, he said, you can see my back, right? But at that moment, how are we glorified and just walking around the earth and that kind of stuff, right? And having interactions with people. Well, what did Christ do when he was resurrected and glorified? What did he do? Did they see Jesus and they're like, what? Blind, you know? Who is this guy? What is he doing? They knew who he was. I mean, they were shocked. What? He's alive, right? They're shocked, but they still knew that's Jesus, even though he was in his resurrected body at that time. Now, was he in his full glory at that time? No, he wasn't. When did he appear in his full glory? At the Mount of Transfiguration, right? At the Mount of Transfiguration, he was glorified then. And that's when Peter's like, whoa, let's build some tents here. Let's hang out here. This is great, right? We want to be in the presence of Jesus glorified. This is awesome. Let's just hang out here. Jesus says, nope, we can't do it, right? So at that moment, he was in his glory at that time. But his glory was veiled when he was resurrected. There was a veil over his glory so that people could interact with him, so that there was still interaction that was going on. Okay? Another question.
I can talk about if there are non-believers in our life, will we miss them or know that they're not with us?
Good question. So if you knew of, if you are in, where do I want to go to? If you are in a perfect state of no weeping and no sadness, right? What would make you sad? Thinking of someone that you knew, right? So we won't know that at that point and know, oh man, they missed out on this, right? Because it would cause us to weep, right? We would weep over them. But we will be in a state where there will be no weeping.
Will we know anyone? Will we recognize family?
Good question. yes. Yes, we will know people. Just as, right, just as the apostles knew who Jesus was and Jesus knew who they were, there was still a relationship that was going on, right? Even while he's there in his glorified body. And so we will have relationships with people. We will get to know people as well. There are going to be relationships that happen with one another because remember, as I said earlier, we are not omniscient at that point. We're not all-knowing. We don't have the fall. We don't have sin that we're struggling with. We're in a state of complete perfection, but we are getting to know people at that point. So we don't know everyone. We won't know every single person. We'll get to know who they are and grow in relationships and that kind of stuff.
I don't remember where I heard this growing up, just wondering if there's any biblical base that unbelievers after the rapture could not come to know Christ. Is there any biblical base for that?
That unbelievers after the rapture cannot...
So because they rejected, they didn't come to him before he came, so they rejected him. Is there any biblical base? Right, for them to come to Christ after the rapture.
Yes, they will, right? Yes, Gentiles will come to know Christ. We will know that at least 144,000 Jews will come to know Christ, right, in this time. So yes, there will be people who will come to know Christ, right? But there will also be a mass of people who will reject him as well, right? And that's where you're going to get the judgment at the end there.
Will we have memory of our earthly life?
Good question. Yes, we will. We will have some memory of our earthly life. We will understand, we will know. I just studied this today, actually, because that was a question that I actually had. Will we remember? And I remember the answer is yes. And I'm trying to think about where I know Randy Alcorn, he answers this in his book. I'm trying to think of where he goes when he answers this question. Yes. Okay. So just as we have a memorial on Communion Sunday, right, that we are remembering the death of Christ. We're remembering what Christ has done for us. Just as that happens, we will understand and we will know what has happened on earth in our life. We will, it's because if we didn't remember that, we would essentially forget about the death and resurrection of Christ, right? Of what Christ has done for us. So if there was no recollection of what happened on earth because we're saved, we would go, well, how did we get here then, right? I mean, how was I saved? Well, what happened? What was this all about? I mean, we just showed up kind of thing, you know? What's going on here? Well, no, we'll understand and remember the death of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ. So that's how he argues that.
Okay, so what I really struggle with is looking at the four different views of the end times, and I'm trying to study, like, and understand. I wrestle with Amill, and I wrestle between Amill and dispensational, pre-trib, mid-trib. And it doesn't make any sense when I read the scriptures and for the all-male position, but I know the all-male position was believed by many Christians in the early years, and then the dispensational was most recently. There's confusion between the days and if it was literal or if it was not, and I'm just wondering if there's any way that you can explain in a very non-biased theological language that you can help someone who is struggling between the two views, and between, like, why do they believe we're in the millennial? Like, why are the millennium? I don't understand why they would believe that.
Yes. Okay. So here's where it comes down to a biblical. It's called hermeneutics. Okay. Biblical interpretation. How do you interpret the Bible? Okay? And this is where this whole spiritual vision model comes in. There's a lot of people then they spiritualize everything. In fact, covenant theology is heavy in spiritualizing things. Spiritualize a lot of the Old Testament. A lot of things that are taken literally, they'll go, well, it's more of like a we'll just spiritualize it. And so that's how they interpret it. We want to come to the scriptures from a what's called a grammatical, historical, literal interpretation. That is, we study the history, we study the grammar, and we take it for what it says. Okay? So when it says a day, we say a day, right? Unless we find somewhere else where it's going to help us understand maybe that day that that passage is talking about is not a literal 24 hours. But we're going to start with 24 hours. Okay? So we take a literal historical grammatical interpretation of the Bible. And that's what where you would come from, where pre-trib, pre-mill, they would all come to the scriptures with a literal grammatical historical understanding of scriptures. So where did they get this from? Well, you go to Revelation 20, and you look there, and it says, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Well, what is 1,000 years? Not a short amount of time, not a really long amount of time. It's 1,000 years, right? That's what he said. That's what makes the most sense to us, right? Is 1,000 years. And so that's where it comes back to Bible interpretation, really. And that's why an all mill wouldn't believe it, because they would read Revelation 20 and they would spiritualize that. And they would go, well, 1,000 years is not really 1,000 years. It's more like the time that we're in now, maybe 6,000 years. I don't know. Just like a long, long period of time kind of thing, right?
Revelations, it does say it's not, I don't know the exact words, but it does say it really shouldn't be that complicated to understand. I mean, right? So the over-spiritualizing, I'm reading two books right now, Footsteps of the Messiah and then Behold the Lamb. And the Behold the Lamb book is really confusing. It comes from an all-millennial position. And I'm just lost. I'm like, I don't even know where I'm at on the spectrum.
Yep.
The Footsteps of the Messiah is like, okay, here, we're going to take you through this, 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 this. And so I'm just really struggling between the two, because my Reform friends are like, dude, you're a dispensationalist. You know the mm-hmm. stuff that yep. dispensational get. But I'm just wondering, why is it that the Revelation says it's not a hard book to understand? Is it because they're over-spiritualizing? Why? Because it's like code. It seems like code to me from the all-millennial position.
Right, yeah, because they spiritualize everything. Right? They just want to take it and spiritualize it. And we want to come to it as saying, no, what does it literally say? What is going on here? Now, are there symbols and signs and things that we need to understand and some mystery things that are going on there? Yeah, there are some things that are hard for us to understand. In fact, Peter even tells us there's hard things that Paul wrote, right? Paul wrote some things that are hard for us to understand, right? So what do we have to do? We got to search the scriptures. So we got to get into God's word. So I would say, take that book and set it aside. Get Ron Rhodes' book. Goes through in all of this. Chronological timeline. Really good book. I would encourage you to read that. And that should help clarify some things for you. Any other questions?
I have a question. Mm-hmm. Back to the church age up there, the church. That's where we are right now. Mm-hmm. In accordance with the
yep.
pre-trib rapture that we're waiting for. It's the next thing, that's what we're waiting for today. That's yep. the next thing on God's timeline, according mm-hmm. to the chart. So I get confused with the terms tribulation, wrath, judgment, the day of the Lord, all of those things. Which things are happening where? And so, like, for today, to make it relevant for today, we're going through some tough times, and we're seeing the world acting really strange. Mm-hmm. I've heard John MacArthur say, we are experiencing God's judgment right now mm-hmm. because we've got evil rulers all over the place, that kind of thing. So is that God's wrath being poured out? Is it's just his judgment? Are we in tribulation? What? And I think people get confused on that. And so,
right.
I mean, just can you speak to that a little bit?
Yep. Yeah. So as we've been studying in 1 Thessalonians, we see what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians at the end of chapter 1, right? We are waiting for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Okay? So, is there a judgment that's come upon? Well, yeah, there is judgment, just like judgments come upon other nations, right? When they turn against God, just as judgment has come upon came upon Israel, right? When they turned against God, there was judgment that came. But was that God's wrath poured out upon them? It wasn't. It was judgment. It was discipline, right? There's a lot of discipline that's going on there. Why? Because he loves them. He loves his people. Is America being disciplined? I would say no, we're not being disciplined. Are there Christians that are being disciplined right now by God? Oh, yeah. There are Christians that are being disciplined by God because, sadly, the state of the church and the state that the church is in, there are a lot of churches that are turning away from the gospel. So is God going to discipline those whom he loves? Yes, he will. He will discipline them. And so I love Steve Lawson's book called Famine in the Land, talking about Hosea, that there's a famine in the land of the preaching of God's word. And that's what we're in right now, a famine in the land. That we don't have pastors. We have pastors that are up there with their skinny jeans and their cool this and cool that and their hipster whatever that are just trying to wow people and wow crowds and all this kind of stuff, and they're not preaching the gospel. And we have a lack of gospel preaching in America. There's a famine in the land. And so is God going to judge the land? Yep. Is he going to discipline the church? Yep. He is, because he loves us and he cares about us. So what do these pastors need to do? You need to wake up. Wake up. Start preaching the gospel. Repent from your wicked ways. You're going away from God. Repent and come back and preach the gospel. So as far as what goes on then in the tribulation, it is God's judgment, but it is God's wrath that is being poured out as well, which gets turned up in the last 3.5 years. The tribulation, the abomination of desolation. So is it judgment? Yeah. Are we going through judgment right now? Yes. Are we going through God's wrath? No. It's not God's wrath that is being poured, because the church is still here and we won't endure God's wrath. We'll be saved from it.
Right. But we will experience persecution. Mm-hmm. Is that the same as judgment? Is that God's judgment, or is that different?
No, sometimes persecution is God's will for us. Sometimes that's God's will for us, because God uses persecution in his church to sanctify his church. Right? We go through hard times, and all of a sudden, church is going through hard times, and some people go, I'm out of here, right? And what do you find out? They were never even of us, right? He's cleansing his church. And so persecution happens where the gospel is going forth. And I mean, I really believe that God is going to use this time in our nation for the gospel to go forth. Because a lot of churches are going, uh-oh, what are we doing now? I mean, even with this whole virus thing that's going on, right? A lot of churches have just completely shut their doors. Well, guess what? It's probably because they weren't even a church in the first place to begin with. Are they saved people? I don't know. I don't know how you could be a believer and not long to be with other believers. I just don't know. Because when I read my Bible, I've never, ever read a Christian in the scriptures, a scripture talking about a Christian who is not having relationships with other people, with other believers, right? All the one another commands implies what? That you're with believers. So what is God doing? Cleansing his church.
Can I say something on that?
Mm-hmm.
'Cause for me, it's been a real struggle for being a part of the church, not because I don't want to be a part of the church, not because I, you know, like my wife and I really miss fellowship with believers. However, the times that we live in, honestly, there's not a lot of churches in Minnesota that are gospel-centered churches. It's really sad. You know, we visit churches and we are like, man, I don't know if this is really what we can call home. And then you hear things from other people and their social justice. So, I mean, there's no like doubt in my mind that like to say that I'm not a believer. However, it's been really hard on the family because we had to search, search, and search. Mm-hmm. But you know, so it's just been in that predicament. I just, what are your thoughts on people that are at home really wanting to be part of a church, but is like, okay, the man is like, what do we do? Because here I'm responsible. If we go to a church and she's being led astray, my son's being led astray, that falls on me. So I just want to know your thoughts, because, you know, I'm the one that's making the decision, okay, I rather, you know, we do devotions as much as we can, but, you know, until we found this church, there's like only two or three churches in the area that I felt were gospel-centered. Mm-hmm. But what are your thoughts are on people that are struggling with that and at home? And it's not that they don't want to go to church or be part with the church, but they just struggle with finding that body because they're social justice or whatever.
Yep. Yeah, so there are some people that are living in places where the church that they're going to find that they're going to be a part of may not be the top of the list where you would say, wow, this is a gospel-centered church here, right? They may even teach a few things that you might disagree with, right, theologically. But I would say, for those people that are kind of on outskirts and that kind of stuff, find the best church that you can find in your area. And you may even have to drive. You may got to drive. You may have to get in the car and wake up a little earlier and drive a distance to go to church. But go. You got to go and be a part of the local church. Here's the thing for you. God has brought you here. You're here. And I can tell you this is a gospel-centered church. And we're going to preach the gospel. We're going to stand on the word of God. And so I praise God that you're here. And I pray that God would bring more people to us so that they can hear the preaching of God's word, because that's what they need in their life. So there are churches that are out there, though. There are faithful churches here in the Twin Cities. I know that there are other, we're not the only ones. There are other faithful churches that are there. And I would just say a person who is a true believer needs to be a part of a local church. And there should be a longing and a desire in their heart to be a part of a church as a believer. So, you guys want to talk about the 75 days here? Yeah, you guys all curious about what's going on in the 75 days here. All right, so you mathematicians, you'll love this. Where do we get 75 days from? Well, if we go to Revelation chapter 3, Revelation 11 and verse 3, it talks about 160 days, okay? Revelation chapter 11, verse 3. It says, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Okay? 1,260 days. So you got 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. Okay? That's 3.5 years. Now, if you go to Daniel chapter 12, Daniel chapter 12, and again, what's going on in Revelation there, that's 1,260 days. That's the last 3.5 years of the tribulation there, okay? But if you go to Daniel in chapter 12, Daniel talks about these days at the end of chapter 12, and he says in verse 11, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, okay? So from this time, abomination of desolation, where this is set up here, from that time, there will be 1,290 days, okay? Revelation, though, talks about this 1,260 days at the last 3.5 years, okay? So you have 1,260 days, but then Daniel tells us about this 1,290 days from here on to here, which gives us 30 days past our end mark, right, of 3.5 years. You've got 30 days there, okay? Then, Daniel chapter 12, verse 11, you look there, he says 1,290 days, but then he says, how blessed is he who keeps waiting, and attains to the 1,335 days. Okay, so now you've got 1,290. You've got 1,335 minus 1,290. That gives you 45 days. Okay, so he says, blessed are you now who makes it to here. Okay, if you were to add these up now, your 30 days from 1,260 to 1,290 from Daniel 12:11, and then you go that 1,290 to that 1,335, it's 45 and 35 days. 35 and 45 gives you 75 days. So there's going to be 75 days that are going to occur, of things that are going to occur within this 75 days right before Christ comes and sets up his throne in the millennial kingdom. Now, what's going to happen in those 75 days? Old Testament saints are resurrected. Old Testament saints are resurrected at that time. Old Testament saints are not resurrected here. It's only the church, only believers in the church age will be resurrected at this time, okay? Old Testament saints will be resurrected here at this time, okay, in that 75 days. The tribulation saints are also resurrected because what's going on in this seven-year tribulation? Believers are dying, right? People are coming to Christ and they're dying. Well, what happens to them when they die? Do they just get resurrected right away? No, they don't. They're going to get resurrected at the end of that period during that 75 years. You also have the sheep and the goat judgment, which is also called the judgment of the nations, found in Matthew chapter 24. If you had to turn to Matthew chapter 24, we can read that there. Now, a lot of people get this confused, Matthew chapter 24, with the great white throne judgment, and they will equate the two of them, but they're not the same. They're different. How do we know? Well, look at verse 31, Matthew 25 and verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Okay, so he's talking about here. It's going to happen right here at this time. He's going to come and sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and his goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Okay? So what's going on here? The sheep go to his right, and he says, inherit the kingdom, millennial kingdom. You get to come into the kingdom. Come on in. And he says, for I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. And I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now that's interesting. Brothers of mine. Who's that? Jesus' literal brothers? He did have brothers. He had brothers and sisters, right? Everybody knows that. He had brothers and sisters. Who are these brothers of mine? Well, most likely, these brothers of mine were possibly the 144,000. Those are the Jews that are saved at that time, right? Those are his fellow Jews. Those are the ones that he loves, the ones that God has chosen. Those 144,000. As you Gentiles treated the 144,000 during this tribulation period, how you treated Israel during this time, what you did with them is like you did it to me. That's why it's important for us to bless Israel, right? We must bless Israel and not curse them. We must be for Israel and not against them. God has chosen them. These are God's chosen people. We must be for them. God is for them. So he says, just as you did this to me, to the brothers of mine, you did it to me. Then he'll say those on his left, these goats, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and the angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you didn't invite me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and thirsty, or a stranger, or naked and sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? And then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into the eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. That's the sheep and the goat judgment that's going on right here before the millennial kingdom. Okay? Possibly also, the Antichrist and the false prophet are cast into the eternal lake of fire at this time. Go to Revelation chapter 19. You go to Revelation 19 and verse 20. We see there where it says, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performs the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast. Remember we talked about the mark of the beast in one of the Q&As that we did. The mark of the beast. By which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. Okay? So that's most likely what that judgment that happens there with them being cast in the eternal lake of fire most likely happens in that 75-day period there. Okay? This is most likely the time then when Satan is bound. Then I saw an angel, Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and great chain in his hand, and he had hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That's when that binding happens there within that 75-day period. And then possibly this is when the marriage feast takes place. The invitation is given in Revelation 19, verse 9. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. So there's an invitation that happens there, but there are some that believe that the marriage feast doesn't take place until this happens right here. Because Christ now has returned, and he's there, and all those who, because now you have the New Testament believers, Old Testament believers, and all of them now come to the marriage feast, to feast with him during that 75-day period. Okay? Make sense? Yes. That I don't know. That's a good question, though. Yeah, that I don't know. Mm-hmm. Now, you would think, just going to think out loud, the marriage supper, right? The bride would be the church, right? The church is the bride of Christ. So possibly there it's only the resurrected believers at that time who are there with him. At the marriage supper?
Yeah.
Yeah. Possibly. I mean, they're resurrected at this time. Right. They will be glorified at that time. Right. So they'll be resurrected. They will be glorified. So possibly they are there as well.
But it,
that I don't know.
But it does take place before the start of the millennial kingdom, right? It takes place, the marriage supper.
Yes.
and the raising of the Old Testament saints and all that.
Yep.
Before the beginning of the millennial kingdom.
Yep, it happens there before the millennial kingdom.
Mm-hmm. Are there any of the 144,000, are any of those in the rapture?
No, because the 144,000 aren't until the last half of the tribulation here. So the rapture will happen here, and then you'll have this believing remnant within the tribulation period there. They will, though, enter into the millennial kingdom, though. They'll still be alive, and they'll enter into the millennial kingdom there. Any other questions?
I have a quick question relating to the millennial kingdom. So we talked about non-believers will populate the earth during that time that will reject Jesus.
Only believers. Only believers will come into the kingdom, but yes, then there will be unbelievers then that come from those believers.
Sure.
Yes.
And
yes.
I assume that the unbelievers will be sinful, but Satan is still bound. So I'm curious, this might be too detailed, how will sin corrupt that culture that's led by Jesus physically reigning as well? Like, will non-believers be sinning against us in that period? How will sin interact with that culture?
So again, it comes back to the depravity of man's heart, right? That they will even know and see that Christ is there on the throne, and they will still reject him at that time because that's how depraved man is. What type of sins will they commit? Well, if we go to the end of Zechariah, it talks about those who will not come to make the sacrifices, right? Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So these are Gentile people who will come. They'll come from all over, and they will come to worship him. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. Okay, so it's going to be hard for them to live. They won't have vegetation growing. They won't have, they'll have famine in their land, right? There will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." That is saying that everything that the believers have at that time, that the resurrected saints have at that time, is for the Lord. It's holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. They will all be holy to the Lord. Everything will be pure. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. So there's going to be judgment that will come upon them. And one of the ways that they will act out in their rebellion against Christ is they won't come to worship him when the rest of the world does come to worship him. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. That is that, what's that, the sacrificial system that will happen? Yes, there will be sacrifices. The temple will be rebuilt in the millennial kingdom, and people will come, and they will make sacrifices at that time. Now, why sacrifices? You go, well, Jesus has already died, right? He already died and rose again. Why are they making sacrifices again in the millennial kingdom? Well, just as in the Old Testament period, they made sacrifices that were a what? A shadow of the things to come, right? It was just a shadow of things to come. And so, as they were looking forward to the sacrifice, now in the millennial kingdom, they're making sacrifices looking back to the sacrifice that was made. Just as now we do in the church, what do? It's called communion, right? Why do we partake of communion? To remember what Christ has done for us. So the temple will be established. There will be sacrifices that will be made so that people will remember the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice that was made for them through Christ. Yes, people will die during the millennial kingdom, although life will be extended at that time. So it says that if someone... dies at 100 years, he will be accursed. So that if he basically, he should live a lot longer than that. So life will be extended, but there will still be death that will happen in the millennial kingdom as well.
Yes. Believers,
no, not believers.
Well, so they're in their
Well, yes, so there are people within their glorified state, but you also have you have believers that come in that are mortal beings, right? That are coming out of the tribulation that are mortal. So they will die at that time. Yes. Yes, exactly. Right, exactly. Correct. Yep, correct. That's correct. Glorified believers will not die. Yes.
Remove sin from his creation, and it is
right here
put into an eternal.
Exactly. So all those who have died in this period right here as unbelievers, they will then be resurrected and they will be judged here at this time, the great white throne judgment, and they will be cast into the eternal lake of fire. So God will destroy all sin and all death. Death will be cast into the eternal lake of fire, and then we live on in the new earth.
And you said the believers during the millennial are in their eternal state? Or how was it?
So you will have mortal and you will have resurrected believers at that time. So all those that are glorified, resurrected believers will not die during this period, no. But those who enter into the millennium as mortal beings, as believers in Christ, the sheep that enter in, they will eventually die, and they will have children who are going to die as well. It will just be an extended life period, a lifetime there, right? Just like you go back to pre-flood, right? You go back to pre-flood, they lived a long time, right? Hundreds of years they're living. You're going, whoa, how did they live so long? See how everything is going back to that Genesis 1 state. God is refining it all, and he's taking it all back to the original way that he created it when he said it was very good. And we will rule and reign with him and live with him forever in that state. That's what we have to look forward to. Pretty awesome, huh?